Always a joy and privilege to be invited to speak on the Southwest Lectures. I want to express my appreciation to the elders here, to the congregation, and to Brother Rick for the invitation to be a speaker. And also want to commend the congregation for the years of labor that they've put forth with the School of Preaching, Brother Joseph, the faculty. You just don't realize how much good is accomplished through the efforts of this congregation worldwide. And so we want the work here to continue on. We're certainly grateful for the congregation here. May it always be our desire to do those things that are well-pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. You know, there's a strange thing that's happened throughout the religious world. It seems as though all that really people desire is to want to know. And they feel like that since they have a knowledge, that that's really all that's required. Matter of fact, in my earlier years, being brought up in error, I was brought up on Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, "Everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Giving mere mental assent. That was what I was taught. All that was necessary in order for me to be well-pleasing and acceptable in the sight of God. There's no reason for there to be misunderstanding. There's no reason for anyone to be deceived into thinking they have something that they don't possess. And I'm speaking in terms that are spiritual. We think of Jesus, the marvelous example that we have. We turn to such passages as John chapter 4 and verse 34, and you'll recognize that on that occasion Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." And then we can turn to the book of John chapter 8, and you'll recognize there in verse 29, Jesus said, "I do always those things that please him," speaking of his Father. And then we have those marvelous words that are penned in Acts chapter 1 in the opening verse. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach." You just think of how important it is recognizing that God indeed has spoken. Remember the Hebrews writer in Hebrews chapter 1? That God has spoken in these last days unto us by his Son. But the question must be asked, since God has spoken, then what's my response? Why has he spoken? What's the requirement? What's the conditions that have been met? What good is it going to do for God to reveal his will to sinful man and then sinful man not make some response with the exception of mere mental assent? The book of James has been called the book of practical Christianity, the book of common sense, but I like to refer to it in the sense of biblical sense. Here we're given God's will concerning man's kind, and thus we're going to have to ask ourselves the question, what are we going to do with it? We need to understand that in a society today that's being molded by agnosticism, which is really the cowardly atheist, and then you have atheism, hedonism, humanism, materialism, and then our society today, we have political correctness, which is actually pushing for a complete and unrestrained individual right and the freedoms that no one else dare infringe upon me. And so there can be no doubt that the practicality of the book of James has much to offer the child of God in terms of practical Christianity. As one takes a simple survey of this five-chapter book, you can't help but be impressed with the practical instruction that's presented by James. We see that even though that they were facing a time of trial and testing in order to endure these challenges that were before them, there was the need of patience. There was the need of knowing how to cope with affluence as well as poverty. They needed instruction regarding sin and the consequences of sin. They needed to possess a proper view of God. They needed encouragement to be the right kind of hearer. They needed instruction regarding the respect of persons, instruction concerning sins of the tongue, They needed to have the proper view of worldly wisdom in contrast with heavenly wisdom. They needed to be able to recognize lust and how to overcome lust. The brevity of life. Needed instruction concerning wicked men. They needed to recognize the powerful nature of prayer. And they also needed to understand the importance of reclaiming erring brethren. And yet we're being told by even those that claim to be members of the body of Christ that the New Testament's a dead letter. Isn't that something? In every one of these avenues that have been mentioned through this brief survey of the book of James, we recognize that these are very vital areas, areas that we need to know about, areas that we need to apply to our lives in order that we would be what God would have us to be and to do what God would have us to do. You know, as one looks at this list of topics, we recognize that these truly are important matters for faithful Christian living. Not only concerning those of the first century, brethren, but also today as well. The instruction given by the inspired penman to his initial recipients is instruction which we must understand and apply to our lives. That is, if we're genuinely concerned with the matter of practicing New Testament Christianity. And so I want you to look now in the first chapter of the book of James at verses 22 through 25. Here James says, "But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way straight, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man is the man who shall be blessed in his deed." You know, it's truly amazing to me that in view of such plain language that's employed here, how there could be any confusion concerning the connection which exists between hearing and doing. You know, one without the other simply cannot bring about the desired spiritual result that God expects. On the one hand, we have the hearer only, and you'll notice in the book I put hearer only-ism, because that is a teaching of some, claiming as we began our study just a moment ago that that's really all that's necessary. All we need to know is what God has spoken. Give mental assent. But there's no action that's required on my part. And any action that we would say is required on your part or mine would actually make God to be a debtor to us. Salvation by meritorious works. Well, we need to understand that there are works of righteousness. And it's the works of righteousness as we comply with God's will that initiates God's grace and His love and His mercy and enables us to be within His benefits and blessings spiritually. And so you'll notice on the one hand we have the hearer only. And this is the view that acknowledges the fact, yes indeed, God has spoken. They also will acknowledge that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable. Here's its usefulness. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that would be spiritually complete and throughly furnished unto every good work. And so they will acknowledge that. They'll also acknowledge that the gospel is indeed the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And they will say, yes, the gospel is to be taken into all the world, and God's word is also the standard of judgment concerning all mankind. John chapter 12, verses 48 through 50. However, with the one who holds to the error of hearer-onlyism, there's no response on the part of man that's needed with the exception of their giving simply mental assent concerning God and what God has done on behalf of mankind, that is to be within His benefits and His favor. But isn't there an obvious problem with that line of thinking? Yes, God has spoken, but obviously the question needs to be asked, why? Is it simply to let man know that he exists? And if man will at least acknowledge him, then everything is going to be fine for him spiritually. Oh, we can recognize why this particular view is so appealing. And the reason why it's so appealing is it requires absolutely nothing on the part of the hearer only. But I want you to think about something. In stark contrast to the hearer only, what about those on the day of Pentecost? Here you have those that were assembled on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem, devout Jews from every nation under heaven. And for the very first time, we have the name of the resurrected Lord utilized in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. And you'll remember that it pricked them in their heart in verse 37. And they made a response. They say, what shall we? You can finish it, can't you? What shall we do? There was a response that was demanded of them as they would come in obedience to heaven's will. And they were told, weren't they, to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. What about Saul of Tarsus? You know, as I think about the record that we have concerning the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, I can understand how Ananias must have felt. You just think of being sent to Saul of Tarsus, the anxiety that must have characterized his life. And yet, we recognize that as Ananias went to Saul of Tarsus, he did exactly as God had instructed him to do. Because you'll remember there in Acts chapter 9 and verse 6, Saul of Tarsus asked the question, Lord, what will thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And so here's action that must be taken. We have Cornelius, who was told by Peter the things that he needed to do. Remember, Cornelius made the statement to Peter, now therefore we are all here present before God to hear all things that are commanded thee of God. And then Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. And then we're also instructed that Lydia attended unto the things which were spoken unto her by Paul. She did something. She responded in obedience to heaven's will. We have the Philippian jailer who asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Does that sound like hearer only to you? In order to be pleasing in the sight of God? To the sincere seeker of truth, it must be acknowledged that the hearer only view is not a biblical view at all of the proper response that man is to make to the gospel of Christ. But based upon the hearer-only view, we're then told that any conditions that God has placed upon us in order to appropriate God's gracious offer of salvation would be that which would constitute salvation by works. And while we would agree that there's nothing that man can do in order to earn his salvation, we must also understand that God's offer of salvation is conditional. Man of his own free will, his freedom of choice, his own volition, either accepts or rejects this offer. I think of the instruction that Jesus presents in the book of Luke chapter 17 and verse 10 of the servant who's not through with his duties, and the master comes in and he must make and prepare the meal and take care of his master. And then he said, and when we shall have done all these things which we are commanded, say, we are unprofitable servants, and we've only done that which was our duty to do. And then we couple that with 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. It's required of stewards that a man be found faithful. We've only done that which was our duty to do. And so I guess the obvious question would be, how does man accept this offer? Well, concerning the man in alien sin, he's going to have to meet the terms of pardon, believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's going to have to repent of his sins, make that confession of faith, be baptized into Christ. And upon his baptism, he'll be added into the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then built into that gospel plan of salvation, we have the second law of pardon for the Christian, don't we? When we sin, we must repent and pray God's forgiveness. And how thankful we should be that he said that he'll forgive and he'll restore. Now, let's look at the background of our context for just a moment. I want us to back up to about verses 17 and 18, and you'll notice there that we see that God's perfect gifts are inclusive of man's salvation. In these verses, we're informed of God's will concerning man's redemption and that the instrument that's necessary in order to accomplish that end is the word of truth. And then you'll notice in verses 19 and 20 concerning the new life having been begotten by the word of truth that James instructs that we must be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And the point is extremely clear. You know, failure in any one of these commands simply will not allow us to work the righteousness of God. And that brings us to verse 21. In verse 21, we're instructed to put away all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, overflowing of wickedness. And having put these away, one is now able to humbly receive the engrafted word, which when it's obeyed will result in salvation. And so notice that equation that we have set forth here. We have that purity of heart. And coupled with that purity of heart, there's that engrafted word as one comes in obedience to heaven's will. And it results in salvation. Brother Robert Taylor writes, middle voice is used here. This means that we, not God, are to do this. Be it said reverently that Jehovah will not do this for us. Obviously, another cannot do it for us. And so by taking just a casual glance at these introductory verses, which lead us to verses 22 through 25, we recognize that here are verses that inform us of man and he must have a proper view of God. Is that something he must do? We're informed that he's going to have to be swift to hear the word of God. Here again is something that he must do. We're informed that he must be slow to speak until he understands God's word. Here's something else he's going to have to do. He's going to have to be one who puts away all forms of evil. Here he's going to be one that receives humbly the word of God. Every one of these are areas that demand a response that be made of mankind. And so it's with certainty that we can state that there are two sides to man's salvation. Most of us are familiar with what Paul writes in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8. For ye are saved by grace. Don't stop there. It's amazing how many people will turn simply to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8 and say, for we are saved by grace, and they'll stop the verse and say, see, it's all wholly of God. And yet, that's not what all the verse states. For you're saved by grace through faith. And so we have the divine part of human salvation coupled with the human side of salvation, the response that we're to make. And then if you'll slide down to verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 2, you'll notice, for we are his workmanship, which have been created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so once again, here are those things that necessarily we're involved in as God's children. And so if we're truly to live Christian lives, then we're going to have to live lives of obedience to his will. And that brings us now to the verses that I've been assigned here in James chapter 1. Notice verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You know, you can't help but notice the contrast that's set forth in this verse concerning how the word of God is to be handled. The difference is seen as either being doers of the word or hearers only. One of the two. How are we going to handle the word of God? But by the use of be ye, we're informed of the individual responsibility not only to be a hearer, but also to put into practice that which has been conveyed to us by the means of God's word. And so this is what we're going to have to do. We're going to continue to do. You'll notice in the contrast between the two, it should be noted that both are individuals who hear. You can't deny that. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Both hear. And so we can't deny that one doesn't hear, because both do. There's the doer of the word and there's the hearer only. But the problem is that one simply does nothing with what he's heard. He takes no action regarding what God's will has conveyed, which is the point that's being made, and it's indicated by using the word doer. It's amazing, but when you look at this, we recognize how close this is to the initial teaching that our Lord presented in Matthew chapter 7. Remember there in Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord," giving mental assent, "not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And then you'll notice in verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock." And then make the skip from verse 24 to verse 26. And you'll notice there he says, "And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not." Isn't that what he's talking about over here in James chapter 1? "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. Everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man." I guess we're either one of the two. We're either a wise man or we're a foolish man based upon what we do, how we handle the word of truth or not handle it. And so Christ teaches the wisdom here of being a doer and just how foolish it is to be a hearer only. And so our Lord expects man to conform to his word. The way one builds upon the rock foundation is to hear and to do. And so if hearing is to be a benefit, it must then lead to action. Also needs to be pointed out that the hearer only is involved in self-deception. I don't like to be deceived, do you? Ever been deceived? Somebody tried to pull the wool over your eyes? You really didn't know all the facts? And then you find out later that what you were told or whatever it was that you were involved with wasn't at all what you thought it was. You know, we need to be thankful every day of our life that God has given us his word, because we can know the truth. We can know it. And when we know the truth, we can know what's error, can't we? And so let's be students of the word. Let's learn. Let's apply. Let's live God's word in our life. You see, there was a problem with their reasoning that caused these people, and just as these people that we're reading up here in James chapter 1 were deceived, we can be deceived as well. Time and again, man has been warned concerning the area of deception. Immediately, my mind goes back to the book of Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, and Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 25. "There is a way which seemeth," it gives the appearance. It's deceitful, isn't it? "Gives the appearance of being right unto a man, but what? The end thereof are the ways of death." What about Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9? "Remember, my thoughts are not your thoughts." We can deceive ourselves sometimes. You know, well, why would it be that way? Why would God want me to do this? We can second guess God, can't we? We can meet God on our terms. But notice here he says, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." What about 1 Corinthians 3:18? "Let no man deceive himself." Go to chapter 1, or 1 Corinthians 1, chapter 10, verse 12. "Let him that thinketh take heed lest he fall." What about 1 John 1:8? "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." Somebody said, "Bob, I see the list that you've presented there. I've got your book. But I want you to understand, I left James chapter 1 and verse 16 out specifically because I was going to mention it this morning. And remember there in James chapter 1 and verse 16, which are verses that lead up to this particular section, "Be not deceived, my beloved brethren," dealing with the matter of lust, and lust when it conceives bring forth sin, and sin draws you away from God. Don't be deceived concerning sin. And so once again, from all of these verses, it becomes obvious that we can deceive ourselves and that we can allow ourselves to be deceived with the false reasoning of others. And thus there's the need for every person to take heed what we hear, Mark chapter 4 and verse 24, and to take heed how we hear, Luke chapter 8, verse 18. How tragic it is that the hearer only is involved in self-deception, which results in a false sense of spiritual security. But you know, also from these verses, we recognize that it's not only imperative to hear and to do, but to be doers, which suggests persistence. It suggests continuation. Yes, we recognize that it's important for each and every one of us to know the will of God. But on the other hand, how many people, and Brother Meadows dealt with this in his study last night, how many people have we known who've attended the services of the Lord's church year upon year, but they've never become a Christian? They visited. They consider this their church home, but they've never saw the necessity of coming in obedience to heaven's will. How many brethren have regularly attended Bible class and worship for years upon end and haven't grown a spiritual inch? I've actually taught a Bible class. Wasn't here. Bill, I don't want anybody coming to you a little bit later on. Actually taught a Bible class, Old Testament. And an elder raised his hand, and says, it's always talking about the children of Israel, the children of Israel. Where were the adults? That's sad, isn't it? Here's an elder of the Lord's church. I don't know how you would have handled that, Bill, but it was very awkward. But can you imagine? We've had those who've been members of the church for years and years, and yet they still haven't grown. Wasn't that the indictment of the Hebrew Christians? For by the reason of time you ought to be teachers, but you have need that someone teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God. And so we recognize that hearing alone is inadequate. Let's remember that James is not addressing primarily the alien sinner here, although we need to apply these principles to them as well. But these words are addressed to Christians. You know, it's just like you would make the appointment and you would go to see the physician 2 months later after you make the appointment. But as you make your way into the doctor's office and then he diagnoses you and then prescribes and then you just don't do anything with it, is it going to be of any benefit to you not to do what the doctor has instructed you to do? The same is true when it comes to the Word of God. We're going to have to know and we're going to have to apply and we're going to have to do those things which God has instructed. Look at verses 23 and 24. Here we have the hearer only graphically illustrated. For if any be a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass, for he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. Here's the true picture of those who are literally a hearer of the word and a not doer. That's the point that's being made, as they stand in contrast to those that hear and do. This not doer is pictured to us very graphically by James in terms of a man beholding himself in a mirror. And the mirror is used in order to reflect the true image of the one who stands before it. But here we have the man who now beholds himself. He beholds his natural face, the face that he's born with, his face in its real natural state. And yet he beholds himself, and then it says that he turns and he goes his way, and immediately he forgets the image that he beheld. You know, it's interesting to note that the man looks at himself and he sees himself there, but his look is a look that's vain, because he then turns away and he forgets and he does nothing about what he sees in the mirror. But why did he forget? He forgot because of neglect. Maybe it can be stated best this way: out of sight, out of mind. You know, Brother Meadows talked about the man who has 5 Bibles at home but never opens a 1. How's that going to benefit him? Out of sight, out of mind. Was it because he failed to look, which contributed to his forgetfulness, or was it because he turned from the mirror and then he just goes on to other things? And so we recognize that the hearer bears a responsibility not only to know the word of God, but also to apply it to his life. I guess maybe the question is simply this: what kind of soil are we? You know, we turn over there to the book of Luke chapter 8, and we have the parable of the soils. And we have the wayside. And here is the one who hears but doesn't understand. And then we have the rock, and, you know, there's no root. And then we have that which is cast among thorns, and it's choked by the cares and the riches and the pleasures of life. And then we have the good ground. Oh, that's me. Right? How many of us, that's all there is, the 4 different kinds. That exhausts all the possibilities. And so what kind of soil are you? Would you consider yourself the wayside? Would you consider yourself the rock? Would you consider yourself among thorns, or would you consider the good ground? Yes. Well, what about that good ground? It's the one who hears and keeps it and brings forth fruit. It's often amazed me when the call comes for fun and games. You can have 90% of the congregation there. But when the call goes out for work, in some instances, you might have a handful. What kind of soil are we? Need to take a little bit of evaluation, don't we? Look at verse 25. We have the perfect law of liberty in the doer. But whoso looketh unto the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this is the man that shall be blessed in his deed. And so now, as this section begins, we have a contrast that's presented between the man presented in verses 23 and 24, who beholds himself in the mirror and then forgets what manner of man that he was. And now we see in verse 25, here's the one who looketh. And it's the man who actually stoops sideways and he bends forward in order to get the best possible look that he can. And he uses the mirror in order to deal with any blemish that's there. He uses it. He uses the mirror to see himself the way that God sees him. And he uses that word to make the necessary correction, to be what God would have him to be and to do what God would have him to do. You know, how tragic it is, over the last couple of decades, we're hearing those say that, you know, we're no longer under law but under grace, that law excludes grace, and to insist that one's obedience as a condition of salvation would make the plan of salvation then a system of works rather than faith. That's all error. It's not true. And we need to understand that. You know, law is rule of action. You know, the New Testament speaks of the law of Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 21. It speaks of the law of the Spirit of Christ, Romans chapter 8 and verse 2. The law of liberty here in James chapter 1 and verse 25 and chapter 2 and verse 12. But in addition to these, I want you to consider this. Remember in Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, for where no law is, there is no transgression. And then in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And then I coupled with that 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Now here's the equation. If there is no law, there is no transgression. And if there is no transgression, there is no sin. And if there is no sin, then obviously, what's the conclusion? There is no need for a Savior. It destroys Christianity. And yet this law is called the perfect law. It's complete. It brings about spiritual completeness in order for us to be what God would have us to be. It's full and complete. It provides everything that's necessary in order to accomplish its purpose. And it's that law of liberty because it sets us free from sin and its consequences. And it comes from a perfect source, and it never need be changed or modified, amended, or altered in any way to accomplish its design. And so as we think about this particular text, we need to understand that plainly and simply, there must be the connection between hearing and doing. I mean, if we're hearers only, James says by inspiration, we're deceiving ourselves. And then the point is illustrated by the man who looks at himself in the mirror and then he turns and he goes his way and he forgets what he actually saw. But in contrast to that, if we're doers of the word and not a forgetful hearer, we look into that mirror of the word of God and we see ourselves the way that God sees us and we conform ourselves into the standard of his will. And thus, in order for man to be blessed by God, he cannot be a hearer only, but he must be a doer of the word. It's truly sad that so many in our world today have either been misled, or either they refuse to believe that there's a very real connection between hearing and doing. Jesus instructs, "If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them." Simply amazing in view of such plain teaching that so many would deny the association between these two imperatives. Is it any wonder then that Jesus asked the question in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?"